I'll make this like a sort of preview to Paul's edification, remember edification, which we're going to take later. Yeah. So just see this as like the starting point. 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, verse 1, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, and that refers to the teaching of the scriptures. Like I said, you know, we need to gradually move away from calling Genesis to Malachi Old Testament. You know, that thinking pattern is not wrong, it's not an error, but as I often tell you, as you grow as a believer, some terms will naturally change, and your mode of seeing things will equally change. So we need to readdress that concept of Old Testament, New Testament. What matter? Because it makes you feel, okay, this is past and all of that. And of course, coming with the concept of what we call the finished work of Christ, which is absolutely correct, but can also constitute a problem. That's why I do often say that the use of cliches or epithets can be misleading when they become, you become habitual with it. When you say finished work of Christ, and then, you know, the idea is that you have the things like it is done, and you might not, you know, be bringing in more of what you should know. So a believer should just be open to the entire counsel of God's word, to whatever degree it's being taught. Now, again here, the gospel is referring here to the scriptures, which at this point is not 1 Corinthians. It says, by which also you are saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, verse 6. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Verse 7. After that he was seen of James and of all the apostles. Verse 8. And last of all he was seen also of me, as of one born out of due time. And the word according to the scriptures, kata tas graphas. I said yesterday night that, just another times, that when you have the word scriptures, it's not a spiritual word. It just means something that is written. And therefore, it flows with the rules of written materials, which are treated primarily as literature, which has, I mentioned, biographies, autobiographies, narratives, imageries, figures of speech. Just like in every mode of communication, it also develops, or has its own developed genre, and you just have to understand that it's not just read anyhow. So in interpretation, I'm saying this, by the way, just like in Luke 24, which precedes the book of Acts, 25-27, Luke gives us a background of how the Old Testament, I'm using that word now, so just for the reference purpose, but again, something we have to change. And he says Jesus interpreted, or he expounded, according to King James, the word darmanio, which we have said includes a couple of things together. One is to look at the language. At that time, the common language was Aramaic, then Greek, and then the language of the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, was Hebrew, primarily. Hebrew, of course, draws its strength from a culture called the ancient Near Eastern culture, and where you have the Hittites, you have people, the Canaanites and all that. So there's no mode of language that doesn't have in the background a culture. You must first of all understand the culture, and then so when the thing is being said, if you read it in your own way, in your own culture today, even though you must eventually get to that point, but you must first of all go back to that word, that world, and then understand the communication then find what is the bridge. What's the bridge in there? And that's what Jesus has done. So oftentimes you see people say, but how is God different from Jesus? I mean, that's quite a strange question though, because God is Jesus, Jesus is God. But the question oftentimes arises when this is not applied. The inability to find that bridge, to the bridge of common language, then the bridge of the world, the culture of the day, and the context of statements made. And context is not just the verse before, the verse after. Context could be the events before. Context could be the events after. Context could be the book before it. Context could also refer to what was being read at that point. So all that will come to play. Then when that is sorted, then you can come to your world and then use what we have called the identification unifiers. That is, now that I've understood the language itself and the information, of course, if it's God's word, that means it's eternal. So I'm asking now, is eternal? The language is not eternal. The culture is not eternal. I'll mention one more thing. The immediate historical context is not eternal because that's past. But if the word of God is eternal, which it is, then I must find what it addressed then, whether it is present in my world today. So we called it the identification unifiers, where I'm able to say what identifies with this today, then I'm asking what unifies. Like I said yesterday, we looked at idolatry. Idolatry would change in different cultures. Some will put it in a temple, others it will be in form of knowledge, others is in form of desires. So, but idolatry is idolatry. Then when you look for the Exodus experience, you ask the question, okay, what is it today? And Paul will use the word redemption, which is from the word apolutrosis, lutron, where they use the word agora, market. And then you begin to say, okay, this happened in Egypt, but there was no market here, and there was no slave market. Why is Paul using slave market? Then he said, what's the common denominator? Sin, death, which is common in the world. Then what represents sin and death? In the Exodus, it will be Pharaoh, Egypt, the unbelieving part of Israel. Then in our world today, you ask the question, we may not have that kind of monarchy anymore, but do the governments represent it? I'll mention one more. In Psalm 2, when the prophet says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? In the immediate context, what will come to your mind is, oh, the Philistines, you know, raging against Israel. Then by the time you get to the latter part, then he says that, ask of me. Of course, he mentions, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, verse 7. Ask of me and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for your possession. So that means within that text, there is a change, you know, already, because the heathen are supposed to be an inheritance again, the uttermost part of the earth for the possession. So in Acts 4, when Peter and John were threatened, they now mention the same text in the prayer, Acts 4:23-24, and says, why do the heathen rage? And we'll imagine a vain thing. At that point they said that the chief priests and the elders were now called the heathen. So you saw what I thought in the days of the prophecy, which was by David, they will have been, you know, direct non-Jews and the heathen nations. No, the concept there is anyone who opposes the anointed, the Christ. And so that falls in line. And Paul will say, had the prince of this world known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2:8. And then who does he call the princes of this world? They include the elders and the Pharisees. So that's why I said, you should find out what is the unifier here. What is the identification? Which one I'm saying here? So you first of all go to that world and then look at the context of what was said, the language and all of that. And of course, I forgot to mention that the predictive nature of the Genesis to Malachi part of scripture also shows you that many things are in their predictive state. We call it the eschatological interpretation. That is, this is going to happen, even though events of it, some will call it figurative, some will call it type and shadow. I usually just prefer to call it eschatological. That is, it will eventually happen at last. But before it happens, you will see, you know, events that point to it. Can also add the word signposts, signboards, you know, that show you the way. So, within, and why is it like that? People have said, but why do we have to do all of this? Because it's an eternal word that has passed through different generations. And if God's word has not changed, but the people have changed, the language has changed, it therefore is incumbent on us to first of all go to that world, you know, which is in the unchanging fashion. So now, in the road to Emmaus, this is exactly what Jesus did, which is called diamenu. There's language, there's culture, there's context of the world, and then unifying the different personalities. So when you say according to the scriptures here, you are referring to the body of beliefs with the events around it and the persons. And this shows you the critical part of the eyewitness. Eyewitness is eyewitness, but eyewitness is theology, because the eyewitnesses were not mere journalists. In Luke 1, verse 1 to 3, Luke says they are ministers of the word, and I guess the Greek word there is the word huporitis, which is an official. Official, they are mandated to ministers of the word. Jesus appointed eyewitnesses as preachers. Luke 24:48, Acts 1:8, which means that they are not just guys who were reporting events. They are reporting events according to the scriptures. So that's why it takes it therefore qualifies the eyewitness account as just not just being a mere I saw it. Oh, good. He wore a blue shirt. He wore it. No. They read it with the eye of scripture. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, would equally mention a volume of things in it. There's no way he could have written his epistles without the eyewitness, because the eyewitness is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. If you say Christ died for our sins as a prophecy, that means it's still not yet done. But he says Christ died, something that was seen. And those who were witnesses, of course, gave Paul the evidence. Christ was buried, he was seen buried. He was seen raised from the dead. And that eyewitness is theology. Theology according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 11 and 23. For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. Now this has also become convoluted in people's mind. They think that Jesus sat Paul down and was telling him, you know, and all of that. Not at all. I received of the Lord. He received this from the eyewitnesses, those who were there, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he related that to verse 25. 26 is where he now explains it. And you do show the Lord's death till he comes. So, the eyewitness account, of course, you look at many of the things he says. When we were in Acts 13, you saw that he mentioned John the Baptist, he mentioned Pilate. That's eyewitness, plain and simple. He mentioned the elders and the chief priests. Same thing. When Stephen was preaching in Acts 7, he didn't mention how they denied the just one. That's eyewitness, you know. And those eyewitnesses are those Jesus chose to bear witness of the scriptures being fulfilled. Paul will equally write this. And Second Peter 1:16 says, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Eyewitnesses of His majesty, which means that we are eyewitnesses of the fulfillment of scripture. And so, you keep reading, it says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, which is in verse 17 and 18. So you find that this was a core part of theology. John would say the things that which from the beginning our eyes have handled, we have seen. I want to use the word handle there. The word is something perceptual. I've forgotten the Greek word now. The same in Luke 24, verse 37. Handle me, a spirit has no flesh and bone as you see me have. So you see that those events, you know, and so Jesus, they saw Jesus physically alive, then he taught them the scripture. So they go together. Okay? He taught them the scriptures of what they were looking at and they were seeing. So the eyewitness played a good role in saying it happened. It happened. So let's get back to Luke now. The book of Acts, I said Luke. Acts 18, take it from where we concluded yesterday. A man shows up and the name Apollos. And we said yesterday that we've seen the importance of partnership. People working together in ministry. And we saw Priscilla and Aquila working with Paul, Timothy and Silas. So we have a personality in verse 24, Acts 18, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Okay, mighty in the scriptures meant, a man who was versed in Genesis to Malachi. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in the spirit. This description is deliberate by Luke, so you will know, because it's coming out in chapter 19 with another set. So this is to make a marked difference. When people write like that, it's to show you a distinction. He says, in the way of the Lord, and being found in the Spirit, he spoke and taught things diligently, the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. This is what confused some people to think that he wasn't saved. I mean, if you know what the baptism of John is, the baptism of John is what Peter in Acts 10 had also mentioned. In fact, if you do what I've cancelled on reading a combined reading, which is what they say in legal circles, community reading, combined, you read everything together, you see that baptism of John was said by Jesus, for example, in Acts 1:5, for John truly baptized with water, and you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Of course, you know that the issue of water baptism and baptism with the Holy Ghost, that combined statement was made by John. I indeed baptize you with water, but not many days hence, you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. That is something John himself said in Matthew 3:11. So, which means that John spoke about the Christ. You see, around that statement is the fact that there's one who is mightier than I, the shoe of his latchet of his shoes I cannot untie. Then the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the whole world, John 3:36, he that believes in him will have eternal life. So this is John's baptism. So that phrase, John's baptism, is like the summary of a body of teaching. So Jesus mentioned that, remember John baptized with water and told you, shall baptize the Holy Ghost. That fulfillment is now. Then, of course, Acts 10, Peter told us the word that was published after the baptism which John preached. John preached a baptism in 37. He preached a baptism. And what is that baptism? How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and the power went about doing good and evil, because of the devil, for God was with him. Then, of course, Acts 13, this is Paul, his first sermon, recorded in that sense, where he says in verse 24, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think you that I am? I'm not he, but behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I'm not worthy to loose. So there's no way you will have now gotten to 18 and not know that John's baptism was the gospel. Is that very clear? Uh-huh. But if you read it in bits and pieces, you'll assume that it's talking about water baptism. But not so. If you did what I mentioned as combined reading, you wouldn't have come to that conclusion. Again, you see what I meant by chapters and verses can be highly misleading. And because you just start from somewhere and then you come up with that conclusion. Knowing only the baptism of John, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. They took him aside and expounded the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass unto Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting disciples to receive him, whom when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. Now, we need to understand the Achaia part. Which I was going to show you anyway, by using the word brethren, 1 minute. Okay, by using the word brethren, of course, Ake here is non-Jew, is a Gentile community. So, no doubt, what we are going to find here is that this man, that is Apollos, is now able to minister to both Jew and Gentile. So that is something that the Pauline revelation, let me say that, very loosely, must have done to him, and so he's able to minister that way. And it says, which believe through, help them much which had believed through grace. Now, remember that there is that concept of believing through grace. Acts 15, verse 11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved. Acts 15, verse 11, which Peter said concerning Jew and Gentile. So, the concept of grace, I want you to understand this. When we read it in our world, the first thing that comes to our mind is, oh yes, I was a sinner and now forgiven. It's a part of that. But the concept of grace is that, one, pay attention please, it's not by natural lineage. And that's the Genesis story. It is not Ishmael, it is Isaac, it is not Cain, it is Abel, it is not Esau, it's Jacob. So, through grace there will mean what was not qualified by natural lineage. So he now could minister the same way to the non-Jew. Just like the concept of righteousness, dakozune, it's that God has brought Jew and Gentile together as he promised and is faithful to it. So, help them more through the grace of God here. If you did, like we've said earlier, that community reading, you will find Jesus use the firm, well, I told people that the word grace is almost absent in the direct phrase of Jesus' words. But it became core, of course, largely with Paul, but it became core in the book of Acts when it is seen that the Gentiles were accepted the community of Israel, and not all Israel will attend that same community, but it's by faith and the grace of God. Is it making sense? So oftentimes, just like the concept of righteousness, it's been taught singularly with the I'm a sinner now, I'm a saint, which, like I did say, within the teaching on the message of grace, 2014, and I emphasized over the years that it's not true. For example, to think that Israel, between Genesis to Malachi, you know, thought that through the law, they will be justified. No. That's not true. That's not true. Because the concept of the grace of God is the Genesis message, which is what they heard. And it flows through that they did not know about the grace of God. They just thought they could be justified by ceremonial laws and keeping. No. So what has happened, and I guess I'll handle this sometime soon, what has happened is that we have taken our understanding of the grace of God, righteousness and justification, from some things that happened a couple of years ago, rather than from what we call the Old Testament, and understand it. That when it looked at the grace of God, it's of course, and also the subject of election, it deals with the fact that it is not of works, lest any man should boast. And that is all over the Old Testament. So, by the concept of grace here, what has Apollos done? Apollos is being able to see Oh, that Jesus rose from the dead. It's not that Apollos is just knowing that Jesus rose from the dead. Never. That can't be it. Even if he was in isolation, or is it quarantine? My American friend says it's not quarantine. He says quarantine. Quarantine. So there's none that is good in it, whether it's time or team. But it's alright. Team time, you know. That if, even if he was in quarantine for many years, at least after coming out, you'll have heard that they are saying Jesus rose from the dead. So it can't be that he did not know. So basically, it is that import. You know, when John spoke, John's baptism focused on the nation of Israel, the coming Messiah, and his resurrection. The kingdom of God. Of course, John did mention that God is able to raise up stones for Abraham and all of that. And the kingdom of God. So, knowing only meant that he didn't advance further to upon the resurrection that Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. So this is what Priscilla and Aquila have done to him. And so he's able to go to Achaia and then help those brethren who had believed through grace and again convince the Jews that Jesus is Christ. Is that making sense? Is it making sense? So you know what he knew. His limited information was not the death of Jesus or the resurrection. Hope that's clear. Okay. So Acts 19. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul having passed through, let me say another thing that addresses for me, I guess to you as well, that limited knowledge is not an excuse for not throwing yourself into the work of the ministry. Nobody is ever going to start knowing everything. You know, if it's a journey, you know, as you, in the coming years, I guess 5-10 years from now, we're going to do a further search in Paul's teaching. A further search is going to be very critical, but it will be because we had laid good foundation up to that point. Now, I said that to say that this is a man who, you know, already was in the ministry and all of that, but he didn't have all the light. And he wasn't preaching error, because you must know the difference between somebody having limited light and preaching error. Okay, limited light could mean, okay, you know, let me give you an example. A fellow could say, for example, that the evidence of being filled with the Holy Ghost is not speaking in tongues. And then he's the guy doesn't know anything. And then he focuses and says that the evidence is being filled with the Holy Ghost, and he says he's walking in love. And he says walking in love, he can even say he's evangelism. And then you knock him out because you like tongues. Say, no, he doesn't know nothing. He knows nothing. But you know, at the end of the day, after speaking in tongues, what are you supposed to do? You walk in love? You get it? Aha! And then you reach out to the Lord. I remember somebody was talking to me 2 days ago. I was talking about Kenneth Hagin, and he said that the concept of eternal security and all that. I said, look, my doctrine is not hinged on eternal security, such that, oh, it's, of course, it's God's word. It's not even, I don't even consider it as a, something, when you know you have arrived in the zenith of Jerusalem. I think it's nothing. It means nothing to, he doesn't change who you are. Do you get it? He doesn't make you grow or not grow. Do you get it? It only makes you excited that you can get away with things. That's all I see, you know, that people are excited about. So he now said, Brother Hagin will say that a man is saved forever except he denies Jesus. So he now said, what do I say about that? I said, you expect me to tell people that even if you deny Jesus, you are saved? I said, nobody says that. I said, case closed. I won't say if you deny Jesus, you are saved. If the moment you deny Jesus, I said, you were never saved. You get my point. So some of those things at times you feel, oh no, if you don't say this one, it is not the one. If you say this one, no. Apollos has given us an example of a guy is fervent. And Luke is precise about what he says here. Of course, there's an argument in the contextual Greek about whether it is his spirit is fervent in the Lord or is fervent in the spirit of the Lord. I think it's tautology, in my opinion. But it's fine because the Greek, the syntax is a little bit dodgy there. But the point is that we see a man who was fervent, you know, because I told many times that, you see Paul in his ignorance, what happened on the road to Emmaus? I'm being pushed to start my WC teaching, but I won't. What happened on the road to Emmaus? That's Emmaus. Damascus. Was that he wasn't ignorant of scriptures. He now came face to face with the God of the whole world. The God he had come to know through the scriptures. But you notice something didn't change. His zeal was the same. His zeal was the same. And you discover that when, I'll tell you something very well. Now, do you know that when Paul was going around arresting Christians, you know, in his mind went to Numbers and Psalm 106. Phineas, right? What Phineas did when he killed those people who were committing incest and fornication, and said it was accounted to him for righteousness. The same thing in Genesis 15:6. So when Paul was saying, as touching the righteousness of the law, I was blameless, then he now will say that he did it ignorantly in unbelief. Which shows you that he had Phineas in mind. And in the context of their world, war was accepted mode of righteousness. But when he saw Jesus crucified. Jesus crucified was what broke down that theology for him. Ah! If Phineas was righteous, according to the law, diakosune, he's righteous. Sedeka in Hebrew, righteous. Then he sees Jesus crucified. I am Jesus whom you persecute. That upturned his theology. But he didn't change his zeal. So, ignorantly in unbelief, but righteousness of the law blameless, because Phineas is in the background. And Paul must have had that in mind when he carried out what he did against the church. Who's following what I'm saying here? I hope you do. I've said a few things a little bit sublime. Here we are. So when you have Apollos, who would eventually show up in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians, you will see a man whose zeal never waned with knowledge. Some people, whenever they know, whatever they claim they know, maybe I should tell them what Paul says, you know nothing. Their zeal drops. All they are doing is now, you know, that man doesn't know the Bible. They now begin to sniff around like sniffer dogs. But here we are. This man, he did more. He went to Achaia, you know, and of course, 27 is something that's all over the book of Acts, letters of recommendation. You found out that the church, just like John did to Jesus, people, you know, will recommend that, oh, that brother is a Christian. That brother is of God. That brother is a minister of the gospel. And that went on. So when Paul said in 2 Corinthians, that's what he said, that we don't need letters of recommendation. For you are our epistle. You know what he meant then. Because that's a practice that, Barnabas recommended Paul. Jesus recommended Peter, then the 12, and they chose Stephen and Philip. You know, it's what happens in the body of Christ. You don't just say, I'm a legger, the teach bite. And it came from your village. People recommend John the Baptist. John the Baptist, you know, was recognized by his father, who was a known priest, and all of that. So you see all of that playing a role in scripture. God uses men. I've said that to you many times. God's activities are around men. The moment you treat men otherwise, that's God you are treating otherwise. So when Paul says, we need no letters of recommendation. You are our epistle. I've seen people say, you are the word of God, people read. Please don't say things like that. What he meant in context is that our work, you are our work. You are the ones that will recommend us to you because you are that letter of recommendation. Is that making sense? Okay, so when he was going to Achaia, the brethren, just like they did for Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15, through Judas and Silas, they did the same thing. So let's go to Acts 19. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Then he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? He said, unto John's baptism. Then he said, Paul verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he came to the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading concerning the kingdom of God. Would you say that's a bit much? That's long, right? At least he has not been expelled yet. But when divers were hardened, normal, right? Is that normal? And believed not, but spake evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, you will notice that we always use Acts 19. And we're about to see something. You see, in whether you look at our book on sale or follow up or the how to be a blessing to your church. It's a core part of how we explain ecclesiology. Now, notice there was something he does here that is very unique. That in spite of the normal thing, just leave the brethren, then he will go. In this instance, he stays. So we have 3 months. Then he's been there in the school of one Tyrannus, something that you would not find anywhere else, except Acts 18, which was every Sabbath, in verse 4 and 5. Every Sabbath, that's what we have. But here, the concept of daily. The school of one Tyrannus, and this continued by the space of 2 years. That's the longest, right? Is that the longest? You're not responding. Good. Then he says, so that all that which doeth Israel heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And Paul, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and disease departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preached. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and a chief of the priests which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them. Again, another magician. We've seen Acts 8, what else? Acts 13. We've seen Acts 16, part of Acts 17 too, and here we are. And so they were leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This was known to all Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Notice that this happened in Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira fell down and died, and there was fear. And this is happening again. And also Acts 12, verse 24, when Herod died, the word of God grew and multiplied. And then in verse 18, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them which had used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Very important text we'll come and look at later. So something prominent among the Gentile nations was a whole lot of magicians. Both from Samaria and what we have here. 21. And these things were ended. Paul proposed in the spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been here, I must also see Rome. So he sent unto Macedonia 2 of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. At the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. Trouble is about to start. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain to the craftsmen whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and says, "Sirs, we know by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, we see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but all through all Asia, this Paul had persuaded people are still bearing Demetrius and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." And when they heard this saying, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travels, they rushed with one accord to the theater. I will stop here for a moment because there's something I wanted to say later on, but I'll say now. Now, this is the context, and this is good to say this. Now, Timothy was equally sent to Ephesus. And in all the scriptures, the letters of Paul, 1 Corinthians 14, you know, could be explained. The 1 Timothy 2, when it says that I will not permit a woman to usurp authority over her husband, but let her learn in silence. And people always wonder, why would Paul say that? Of course, the first and foremost is that people assume at that point he's talking about ministry. But that would be interesting because this next chapter, he mentions men and women involved in the work of ministry. But it's that word usurp, which he mentions in 1 Timothy 2, has to do with taking arms against. Now, why would that occur? You notice that the idol worshipped in Ephesus is a woman. Are you following? Are you following what I'm saying? It's a woman. So already, there appeared to be like a feminist tangent. And that's why I pity some Christians that what in subtle ways, they align with the feminism of the world. They think it makes sense. You know, and all of that. And say, well, because one of my final year projects was about women's rights. And the things I read, I cannot repeat. The things I studied around the world about women's rights, I can't repeat it here. Because even if I'm trying to explain it away, you wonder whether it happens in this world. But it is. You know, and that was the context of Ephesus. That he says, no, let her learn in silence. Then he goes into the fact that the woman, you know, was created after the man. It was the woman that was deceived. Adam was not deceived. And people kind of feel, why is Paul saying this? Adam was not deceived. I thought it's male and female together and all of that. Paul goes into what I call a very thin line technical explanation or submission by not giving the broad view. Saying, look, you can't afford to do this. There's a husband and there's a wife within the context of Genesis. That's the, besides 1 Corinthians 11, when he's talking marriage, this is the only place where he'll go into marriage rather than God's marriage of redemption to say, look, you have to act like a wife here and not like Diana in your own town. So, or your city. So the challenge there was that idol worship had crept into the way believers were thinking. Is it making sense? I just had to add that quickly so that it's not part of my teaching, but it just came to mind. I'm thinking next year another book on women and ministry. Yeah, maybe year after, but it's something that should be addressed properly. It always comes up in every generation. So here we go. So now verse 30. Okay, verse 9, the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. Say, okay, don't go yet. Certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried unto one thing and another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not, therefore they were come together. They just confused. What's going on? And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 years cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." 1 minute. And okay, verse 35, and when the town clerk was appeased, the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knows not how that the city of Ephesus, Ephesians, is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For you have brought either these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddesses," actually temple, not churches there. "Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which were with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. But if you inquire one anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly, for we are in danger to be called in question for this day's opera. There be no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Let me explain to you the kind of crowd. I've seen it, something documentary done by Tony Cook on the city of Ephesus. Imagine in their world, the theater was 25,000 seater, when a typical big city was just 100,000. And then they come together in that same assembly, and they are coming after you. Is the God of all seasons that will bail you out. Just to show you what was going on, Ephesus was just like that. And you can see Alexander mentioned here, right? The famous coppersmith. Give it any interpretation you like at this point. So let's go to Acts 19. First thing we'll see again is that the term disciples was carried over from the book of John. You just need to see that. Disciples, John's Gospel 3, verse 25. "There arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification." John's Gospel 4, 1, "Baptized more disciples than John. Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples." So you find John having disciples, of course, Matthew 11, 2 and 3. So the term disciples was an everyday usage of those who are learning and following a particular teacher. As I taught you at the Workers' Convention, see Congress now, that it's not a term you readily see in the Old Testament, but you see it in the practice of Joshua and Moses and all of that. So it's nothing here presupposes that they were born again, which is clear from that conversation and when they said, "We have not heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Now, let us be a little bit finicky about what's going on. We have not heard whether there be any Holy Ghost, which means that they either were totally ignorant, oblivious, or did not believe yet in the resurrection of Jesus, because this is a core part of what John said, at least from what we read earlier on. And then Paul says that he says you believe on him that should come after. Now the word "come after" is not somebody born after him, not at all, because when John said he will come after me, he was referring to the resurrection. So when they heard that, they were not baptized in water now, because they had already been baptized with water. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, John preached the kingdom of God, Matthew 3, 2. That was what he was preaching. John's core message was Isaiah 40, "Behold Israel, your God. The voice that cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Isaiah 40 was a core part of what he was saying. And Isaiah 40 is about the kingdom of God, or the coming of God to the nation of Israel and to the whole world. And you see that that concept of the gospel of the kingdom permeates the book of Acts. I was going to mention this on Sunday. Tomorrow, yeah. Acts 1, verse 3. Jesus taught the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Then he asked the question about the kingdom of God being restored, the kingdom of Israel. Acts 1, 6. Then Acts 14, or maybe just Acts 8. Acts 8:12, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. Then Acts 14, where Paul said, through tribulation we must thus, verse 22, enter into the kingdom of God. Then Acts 20:25, that coming up later, where he says, I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Acts 28:23, expounding the kingdom of God concerning Jesus and all that. So you see that the kingdom of God there is the coming of Jesus in his resurrection. So no doubt, this is a core part of John. John said that he will come after me. By saying he that will come after me, that's Isaiah 40, from verse 3 to verse 10, is talking about God, you know, in Jesus, in that resurrection. So a core thing in Acts 19, which shouldn't be lost, is look at the emphasis. Acts 18, so you don't lose this. Verse 25, is a man fervent in the Spirit of God. Then Acts 19:2, have you received the Holy Ghost? Acts 19 verse 6, the Holy Ghost came on them. So the emphasis here in Ephesus, unlike any other church we have seen here, is that there's a strong emphasis on the Holy Ghost. I noticed that in Ephesus, Acts 20:28, it says, whom the Holy Ghost has made you, which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. So the work here, primarily is, it deals with those who were largely uninformed, disciples of John. Then they become converts by faith. Then the concept of baptism here is slanted towards faith, not a ceremony. All that is prevalent in Paul's teaching here is prevalent. And why is this so? These guys were already baptized with water. And the concept of baptism being introduced here means that the concept of baptism is not just about water. So, also, we don't have any incidents to say that Apollos was a disciple of John. He only knew the baptism of John, something that all the 12 equally knew, and they were not disciples of John. No doubt, Apollos was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just that the import of what he knew was limited. So, yet again, of course, the system here changes. And I want you to observe something that happens in 19. Paul separated to the school of one Tyrannus, which is arguably like a secular academy. It's believed that Tyrannus held his classes in the morning, Paul taught in the evening. Some historical facts, of course, this is not authoritative, we'll say he taught in the afternoon at some point. So this is the first time we had 18 months in Corinth, and we find Paul stay here. From the Acts 20 narrative, it says he stayed there for Acts 20 for 3 years. That's 31. This is the longest he will stay anywhere. 3 years. And this is the reason why we use this as the model. Somewhere along the line, I believe, just like all of us in ministry, this is like the crescendo of Paul's planting of churches experience. At this point, he had acquired a lot of experience from the challenges he had faced. You know, we all grow with those experiences. I've always said it to you that ministry has to do with experience. It's not theory. He must have picked up things from Encomium, picked up things from Derby, Lystra, picked up things from what happened to him in Corinth, of course in Philippi, and picked up things everywhere, here and there. And so it leveraged on how he related here. But, you know, so this helped him stay longer here. At the end of the day, you have him here in 3 years, in the same place. Something that never occurred You know. And of course, Ephesus is a major center of the world. Very commercial. And all of that. Just like Corinth, it was called a trade route. Also a center of politics, temples, money. So you could see that Paul also dealt with a commercial system within the religious institutions, idolatry. Where look at the Jewish or Judaism, Jesus also let us see that much that lay within the religious system was a love of money. And it wasn't just those who were worshipping, as it were, quote and unquote, the God of Israel. They were also the idol worshippers. There was money at the center of it. The concept of money. And this drives persecution a lot. Because following usually, the great thing about following is that the more people who believe in the gospel, it strips the world of the authority it has, both in oppression and all of that. And so that naturally will bring in persecution. So verse 20 is what is key here. I wanted us to see that while we saw the word of God grow, Acts 6, 7, Acts 4, 24, there's something that was added here by Luke. He says, so mightily. I'm a bit uncomfortable with the way the King James put it. Because the Greek of this is that the word of God grew, alright, and the power of God grew. So it was like, somebody grew the word of God and prevailed. It's happened like, it's the word of God, yeah. But what he's saying here was, the doctrine of the word was taught with demonstrations of power. That's the essence of that verse 20. Because you see, it comes with the miracles of verse 11 and 12. And what happened to the sons of Sceva, and those people who equally came, you know, and confessed their evil deeds. And you'll see that the concept of power is in the letter to the Ephesians. Of course, again, I say it's a general letter, with Ephesus, you know, being the center of that distribution. If you look at, and you see, there's a lot of Holy Ghost in Ephesus too, in the teaching of Ephesians. Spiritual, Ephesians 1:3, the Holy Ghost, Ephesians 1:13 and 14, then power, Ephesians 1:19, which has been said to be the largest concentration of the word power in the old Bible, Ephesians 3:20, according to the power that is at work in us, Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, you know, the concept of the Spirit, one Spirit, Ephesians 2:18 and 19, be strengthened with might by the Holy Ghost in the inner man, Ephesians 3, verse 16 and 17, praying in the Spirit, Ephesians 6:18. So, no doubt, there was something about this church, you know, that Paul took a lot of time to teach. And so the concept of power and an obvious demonstration of the gospel in the power was in Ephesus. And it says here in that the whole of Asia, verse 10, heard. So this gives us a model of church planting. And I observe also that, and I must mention, that the way God wants his word to grow in the world is by church planting. Church planting need not be buying up a house, an event center and all that. Is just establishing a community of believers in different places. When you understand that church is a community of believers with different leadership, and that's what Paul is doing around the world. And he, you know, does this. Ephesus now becomes the crescendo where we can follow the pattern well. We saw the pattern. It made confused people, taught them, you know. We saw Apollos in 18. Then he laid hands on them. The Holy Ghost came on them, which is the first time you will see Paul do that. There's no record elsewhere. And let me mention something so that you get a clarity. Luke is giving you a community reading of this again. There's the Acts 8 that happened in Samaria, Peter and John. There's the Acts 9, the chapter after, Ananias laid hands on Paul himself and is filled with the Spirit. Verse 16 and 17. Now, Paul now lays hands on these 12, whom we are going to see later in 20, have become elders. So Paul here, lays this pattern, separated them, taught them, and by the art of discipleship, church work, church planting, teaching, the word of God grows, not just through one person, but through the church. And Paul did face a lot of trouble. Let's see a few things that he must have said. For example, when he writes to Corinth, much of the trouble he faced, let's see 1 Corinthians 15, was in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. If after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, which advantage is me if the dead rise not, let us eat and drink for tomorrow. So when you say he fought the beast at Ephesus, you have seen what he's talking about, right? Come on. 16. Verse 8. I tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effectual door is opened unto me, but there are many adversaries. So you see a consistent thing about Ephesus, even though he stayed there long enough, but somehow he had learned a lot from his other experiences, and he had to still yet build a very strong local assembly there. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, but were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. This is the experience in Ephesus, that he felt like they are coming after my life. And, Acts 19 gives you that idea when he was stopped. No, don't go out yet, and all of that. So he said, within this place, he despaired of life, would have lost his life. So, no doubt. Now, one other very naughty area is the concept of sons of Sceva. There is really no record of any high priest called Sceva, so it's believed that maybe the priesthood referred to here is not the priesthood of the Jewish temple, but arguably maybe the priesthood of one of their temples of idol worship. Like I mentioned, Diana, which was people bear Diana today, is not lovely. Was a Greek goddess, a Gentile goddess in Ephesus, and so was seen as a gift from heaven, one that is worshipped as a creator, and therefore what happened was that this temple was run strictly by female officials, and so they had a lot of female leaders in that society. So that was what Paul was writing, that I suffer not the woman to usurp authority, because there was that female cult of leadership, and we always deal with that. It's so strange because Paul is someone who taught the unity of male and female, so there's a problem in Ephesus now, and he had to deal with it from the concept of Genesis and the concept of the gospel that a woman should not usurp authority over the man and all that. So he comes to the core of his message, which will always be a confrontation. I must mention that we would have confrontations with the gods of this world, the ideologies and philosophies of this world, and so for us, it doesn't make the gospel less potent when it is opposed. Now, why is it opposed this way? Why is there so much turmoil, against it? So yet again, we find Paul addressing an issue of a city-wide philosophy and belief. A few things. He had friends who, were of help, verse 31, who, were basically in authority, and they equally helped him and all that. But that's by the way. Paul obviously was from an influential family. He had what you can call a fairly good secular background and knowledge, so it becomes useful and all that. So this cult was predominant. Like I said, the journey of Paul is made to look like, in the writing, like that of Israel. You pass through different regions with the same message, different encounters and experiences and all of that. So, no doubt, one thing Luke has done in 19 is to say that Paul was not guilty. He was innocent. There was no charge brought against him. And he consistently, just like he did about the story of Jesus, showed that there was false accusation which were brought. But notice something, that it didn't mean that the accusation was not popular. And so we as people in the work of ministry, we must know that something becoming popular doesn't in any way make it true. It's just what it is. Mob actions and all that. I've said it many times. I refrain from mob actions, because from Bible it's always done in rebellion to God. I've seen enough in scripture never to involve myself in mob actions, and to step back and think through. And the Bible says don't join the multitude to do evil. You must know that mob actions are usually like that. Conspiracies, there will be a lot of, you know, and Satan finds his room in them and begins to tell lies and stuff like that, you know. I remember one of my friends told me one day he was traveling, so he was on the road, so he saw a woman knocked down by a car. The car went off, and the woman was pregnant heavily. So he stood there and he tried to get help for the woman, you know, and all that and all that. At the end of the day, the woman was rushed to the hospital, so he left. 2 weeks after, he got to the same bus station, we call it bus stop in Nigeria. And he got there, and then someone just said, "That's the man." Ah, it was one. Which man? And they just came at him. They had picked a tire. Say, what did he do? That woman, he drove the car, knocked her down, and ran away. And so he's like, "Ha!" I mean, if there was any day providence was, there was that day. So was one mobile officer, police officer, who was, no, it's not the man. They had already put the. It's a man of God, though. They had already put the tire. They were just going to, you know. And there was a crowd. I said, no, it's not the man. And the interesting part was that he didn't even know. You know, he now found out after the incident that the woman that was knocked down, presumably dead, was now alive. But the mob action was that, he's the one. I feel like very funny. Have you seen any time that people are running and they say, "What? We don't know. He's running. So, he's running. He said, "Why are you running?" He's running. I said, so why asked the person, "Why is he running?" He said, "I'm jogging." So you oftentimes will just see like that. So mob actions are just like that. If you read scriptures well, you be withdrawn. And whenever I hear, I know there's a revolution, people are taking down governments and all that. It's nice in the civil society. It's good. I mean, I have led a few before, you know, when I was younger then. I participated in some. I mean, I used to be excited that we want to go and riot until something happened. I'll tell you one day. And when I saw it, I said, I'll do it from afar. You know, that was way back during the Abacha era. So, some of you don't know the Abacha era. You're blessed. The mob actions are just like that. And you notice that it's a whole city. Just crowds of people. And they're like, people, you know. And you need to know that it's just one person's brain everybody's using. And you now find people give intellectual submission over what they don't know anything about. And they'll be explaining it in detail. And it's somebody's brain that they just used. So, the same way, when it comes to the work of the ministry, we must just backtrack. Whenever I see people say, "No, we are going to fight this person and fight that person," my worldview is shaped by my knowledge of God's word. I know something is amiss.
somewhere.
And so, it's just the way it is. You know, I was talking to a young girl about civil rights movements. So I said, what has it achieved? Apart from maybe much more awareness of racism and then much more hatred amongst people. I said, the only solution is for you and I to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll be accommodating the systems of this world, but the moment we think that that's where the solution is, we have missed it. 60 degrees, 180 degrees. Was it 360, Seth? So here is Paul. He again weathers through another situation here where he is accused, and he goes through it successfully by running away. We're going to see that. You see, there's a lot of running. He escapes here, escapes there, escapes there, escapes there. So when he says 2 Corinthians that in spite of life, that God, he delivered us from the death, he will yet deliver us. You know, you have to look at the context. When 25,000 people are coming after you, it's deliverance. Do you get it? It's not about a demon from your father's family. No, that's not a deliverance. That's a superstition. But when you have 25,000, and they are mentioning your name, Paul. The person saying Paul does not even recognize you. Then you say, do you know about Paul? And you are the person. He said, no. He said, no. Say, I'm Saul. You have not lied. Saul of Tarsus. Oh, okay. That one is a Jew. But he bears a Roman name. You talk to your feet. You know. So, no doubt he faced a lot of trouble. I believe that he left Ephesus a sad man. Which, you know, sadness is part of the work of ministry. Jesus was sad too. And he cried, God is sad. So it's a part of it that, I think in the book, you find that God's word in pandemic, you see the lamentations of God. God laments. God cries. It's something people don't understand. When you think somebody is so all powerful, then you see him crying, then you say, what's happened? What's happened? Jehovah. And he said, oh, my, that's how it is. And, God Almighty. And he's lamenting, you know. And so you find it's part of it in ministry, where there is a loss. And you say, what's going on here? Why should so much conspiracy, be against the gospel? The interesting thing is this. So when he says that if our gospel be hid, is in whom we are lost, it won't be God of this world that blinded the minds of them. When Paul uses the term God of this world, he borrows from Jesus' prince of this world, which means that there will be an agreed mode of behavior amongst people, but there's a spiritual theology, so a spiritual force behind how they reason. And they are all going to be responsible for it, you know, because one thing you will see in all these experiences that you now see some believed, which means that there was opportunity in the midst of that mob action who have had faith in the gospel. Is that making sense? So in every instance you see that, and then the sadness and all that. Acts 20, quickly. Okay, this will be. And after the uproar was ceased, no, that means the guy just, okay, until you get charges against the guy, he had been there for a long time, and one thing I've seen, and I've said it to you many times, is that the gospel influences or has its influence in the society. It would shape the worldview of people. That's why there's always threats. Have you seen it? A gospel in a city, a nation that has no threat, maybe it's a gospel not preached. Because if it's preached, you will be you will be refuting arguments. 2 Corinthians 10 and 4. You will be refuting thought patterns. Things against the knowledge of God. And there will come mockery with it equally. So after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him disciples and embraced them and departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone over that part and had given them much exhortation, he came unto Greece. And there abode there 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail, and you know the thing about it is that they send themselves text messages, emails. They will have sent his picture ahead of time. If you see this picture, kill him. This guy in this picture. And he was about to sail into Syria. He proposed to return through Macedonia. and there accompanied unto him, him unto Asia, Sopater of Berea, of Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. This going before tarried for us at Troas. There's a consistency there. People have come on board, and you know, I guess it also helped in the work. A lot of people are involved, and you know, they give themselves and lives to the work. And verse 6, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of the unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. One thing about Paul is, even with the doctrine of resurrection, resolving the ceremonies of the law, he didn't in any way refrain from even participating in it, you know, as a mode of reaching out to people. I think that's something we also should learn from. Theology should make us accommodating, is that clear? Of course, there's a thin line here, because I remember Pastor Larry told me that, Pastor Larry Amusa, my late friend, said this years ago, that even though it's well true that we must be accommodating, but some people always think accommodation means we endorse it. No. It just means that you are able to bear with people till they know. You know, till they know. There are some things you don't, if you go to a place, for example, it's not everything you comment on. You can wait. I've learned this over the years, that if there's something I want to say, I can take 10 years to say something. In fact, those close with me tell me that I can have a conversation with you for 5 years, and I'll take it sentence upon sentence till you are clear about it. You know, I was talking to a very close friend last week. He said, you began this conversation in 2017. I said, yes. He said, okay, now it's clear what you were telling me that day. I said, there's more, but years to come, I'll tell you. He said, I know you. You know, it's self-control. Do you get it? It's not every, sometimes you wait till people understand something before you say it. In my earlier years in ministry, I wasn't like that. If I, when I'm done teaching, the proof of the glory of God is that everybody's confused. Because you just say, ah, my deep. This is very deep, extremely deep. Ah, that this man is. So, and why they are saying you are deep is because they don't understand. How can you be so deep? I don't understand what you are saying. You know, but over the years, one has learned it's just lack of self control. Relax. You know, take it gradually, step by step. Remember, somebody told me that he took two kinds of righteousness. You know, this is what say he took hyper grace gospel, two kinds of righteousness, and these are God's series, and this gospel, four of them. And he said that, you know, it was like a conversation. You started here, continued here, went on here, said there's still more. He said, but, you know, one would have thought that everything was concluded in one of the books. I said, not at all. You know, it's progressive. That's how you have a conversation. So in doing that, there are things that you will say for the benefit of your listeners. That is not that you are going to change it later. You will just clarify it in a different way. This also helps in the work of the ministry. Learn to be accommodating. Is that very clear? Is that very clear? Learn to be accommodating, you know, and do not use, should I call infantility to destroy the work. You know, don't use that. And one of the things that God is going to help our ministry to do in the coming years, we'll be able to minister across the board. Did I share something with you at work? I did. When I told you my conversation with a bishop in Church of England, did I? Mm-hmm. I'm still ruminating about that conversation. That conversation, I didn't conclude it. It's a major conversation for me, you know, and it helps you see, maybe also because on my itinerary ministry earlier in life, because I used to travel a lot between 94, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, I used to travel a lot. I just saw something about the body of Christ in my trips that, you know, it made me a little bit more just tolerant. Yeah. Some places, what I just saw was different was that they were wearing suits, some were wearing white. I didn't see anything unique. I must confess. And it made me, you know, lower the bar of judgment in the sense of, this is not necessary, you know, and all of that. Now, of course, the thin line is now to be permissive, permissively ignorant or permissive, rather than be, let me use the word rightly, is now to be permissively condoning, endorsing, rather than to be permissively accommodating with the view to be able to help and instruct. There must be a thin line. I recall that there was this ministry then in the 90s, between 93 and so on, but it was more 93 that I got to know them. My friend used to preach for them. Tunjo Blair is late now. He did one of their meetings for them in Ife then, one of the meetings at, you know, and they tried to reach people, and so they would wear, studs, earrings, men, and, you know, they would appear like, you know, they also carry weed so as to reach people. And it looks okay, but I said to them, I said, you don't necessarily have to do this to show you accommodate them. The moment you are doing it, you are actually endorsing it. So there's a thin line between, okay, I'm watching it, fine, let's see it. I mean, I'm saying nothing about this. Let's talk about other weightier matters. Than the fact that I got myself engrossed in it, and then I become even the example of what they are doing better than they are. At that point, then there's a problem. So I think that, you know, informs a lot of our approach to things. Okay? Are we together? Okay. Verse 6. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and unto them to tour us in 5 days, and we abode 7 days. You can see that he keeps going back, right? Keeps going back and back. And upon, and don't forget, we have seen something about him. He's a mobile businessman, right? So what a life. What a life sold out to the gospel. Are you there? Aha. Verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, which is a Sunday, he preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And what an interesting thing. And there are many lights in the upper chamber were gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus. This man had become so popular, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, of course we know Paul preaches long. I don't know why Luke said it again. Anybody that can take the Bible from Genesis to Malachi, even if you just mention 2 verses per book, you get it, and you are teaching from there. You know, people are likely going to be sleeping and waking up. I remember maybe Paul's church, they will buy buckets of chewing gum, like you do. So after gum, they use tom-tom. After tom-tom, they start chewing cord. He sat down to sleep and fell down from the third loft. Imagine, so it was a house with, you know, and it was in the middle. So oftentimes they utilize the, I tried to see a documentary on this, and they utilize the houses of wealthy people, let's say fairly wealthy people who had, you know, because at this point you can't be going to the synagogue to be having meetings like this. You already know your picture is already on the synagogue, wanted. So, it's not a flyer. He's there, come and preach. So they will use it. So some of those houses are well built, and so he will be talking to, imagine those people just like Jesus, there were no microphones. You know? I believe that one of the core part of preaching is to be able to raise your voice. It's a discipline you have. Raise your voice. When some of us talk, you say, excuse me, are you whispering or preaching? I just want you to say, Jesus. It's like you're meditating. You know, even meditation is supposed to be agar, loud. Verse 10, Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. That's Elijah in view. When he was therefore come up again and broke bread and eating, and talked a long while, Luke is very emphatic on that, until daybreak. You are talking to those who have already believed, and you are talking this long. What about those who have not believed? And so departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. And he went before to the ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. So he was living in different places, different, you know, different places at the same time. And we sailed hence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, for it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. I'll definitely stop here because I want the last portion to drive home a major point. I think another thing we should learn here, of course, again, it's stealing into my future notes on notes on the future teaching, is that a Christian must be missionary in thinking. The idea of, I don't like going around. I don't like leaving my house. I don't like, you know, you find out, okay, who are you like? It can't be like that Christian disciple. We must learn to go to places, be in places. Of course, I'm not talking about doing tours. And somebody told me one time, Pastor, I want to see the whole world. To do what? Just to see the world, you know, have fun, you know. Just to see the world. That will just use you. I just see the world, you know, just have fun. Because you just watch some very rich people, you know, and you see somebody wakes up one morning in Dubai, go to America and comes back, and say, I like this. This is life. How? How is it life? That can't be life. God's tour is what you are seeing here. This is tour. This is what Torah is. And we have to decide what we believe in. The world's ideas or God's word. I remember a younger preacher was telling me, Pastor, is there no place for vacation? I said, how many years have you used the ministry? You want to do vacation? What are you vacating from? Is it your cell that is yet to form as a cell? You know, we just call some good cell. It's not yet a cell. It's still about to form. You are vacation from what? What is wrong with you? Who has slapped you before for the ministry? For this? Have you ever despaired of life? No, sir. I have eternal life. Have you gone hungry? Have you faced in the peril of robbers? No. So what is the vacation for? Study group. That's what the vacation is for. So, a core thing again here is that Paul delves into a lot of teaching. He delves into a lot of teaching and a lot of traveling, a lot of going around. And I suggest that we should see the Exodus story here, you know, where the same message is going in the journeys of the nation of Israel. It is believed that it's at this point in Corinth that he writes that letter to the church in Rome. I can't believe that too. Because you remember that in the book of Romans, he said that he will visit them shortly. I'm not sure when he eventually got there. Of course, the book of Acts doesn't give us that idea. It must have been after his imprisonment. And so he did ask them to pray for him, Romans 1. So when Paul says pray for us, you know, it's very serious. Romans 1, 10 and 11, I say, I long to see you and all of that. That's why he mentions many of these personalities in the same context. So it's, of course, he mentions all the people in Acts 20 verse 4. I was going to say something. Of course, the company that he also had, he did ask for prayer to be made for them, you know, and all of that. So a lot of things happened within this period. Some of those astute letters of Paul were written. Something about Paul was that he just didn't exactly find himself in a place where the work of the ministry was stunted because of the things that he faced. It seemed like the more persecution he faced, the more geared he was, or let's say inspired, to work. The word Eutychus, I'm told, is the word to be lucky, but it means nothing really. Just like Lazarus means prosperous. Lazarus and the rich man, his name was prosperous, and I don't think that means anything. Changing your name is just nonsense. Don't the concept of changing a name to speak of the promise of God was an idle practice. And when you see God doing that with Abraham, it had to do with coming down to their level. Of no relevance, you know. So like I said, you know, what he did here in Acts 20 is just like 1 Kings 17:21, where Elijah equally laid on the boy and he was raised. And then afterwards they had a meal, verse 11, they ate together, you know, and all of that. So one thing, again, is that Paul did prize community of believers. I think it's something, again, that should come to our mind. There's a strong emphasis on the local church. I hope you have seen it. Have you seen it? That community of believers. Then the concept of... Though I think this is a little bit overreached, but let me just say it. I will dispute it later, I believe. That the concept of the local church and the elders was seen more in Paul's ministry than any other. Jerusalem was, yes, they met in the houses, of course. But the concept of having elders and same thing, communities of people. And this is why some people now come to that conclusion that, well, the essence of local church was because there was persecution. And somebody was arguing that with me that the reason for local churches was because there was persecution. So we have churches being broken down, there's the universal church and all that. I said, well, so why is there no persecution? Is the world evangelized? No. So I don't understand. If the local church is because of persecution, that's why we are. Okay, so why are you now saying there should be no local church? Is there no persecution again? He said there is. So let's have local church. This book can be very logical. But Paul was able to let us see, just from the Exodus 18, that there's that groupings of believers in communities, communities of a few, then you discover that there will be communities of, you know, in families as in houses, then the church is identified together as one, then it has what you can call the branches, maybe in this instance in people's homes. You know, we had the persecution. The life of the church was the preaching of the gospel, prayer, worship, fellowship, persecution, and community living. I mean, they called themselves brethren, and rich and poor, young and old. We don't have an idea that they had a children's church. Even though it's permissible today, it's okay. But it's obvious that in the ministry of Jesus, women, children, and elderly people were in the same meetings. Just like Paul. I think that's just like when you have Timothy. Timothy is believed to have been around the age of 11, 12 when Paul adopted him. So all those things really shows you that there's a unity in the church. I don't subscribe to teaching the children's church something different from what you call the elders' church. No. I think, yes, the mode of communication might be different, but the message must be as pointed and clear, you know, to people of different kedas, in the society. And so, again, don't forget that there's something not to be misunderstood or missing here, that Paul writes to Corinth, 1 Corinthians 4:11, and 2 Thessalonians and 1, we just saw that yesterday, that, and 1 Corinthians 9:2, that he walked night and day with his hands. So which means that everywhere he got to, except when he, 1 Corinthians 4:11, and 12. Everywhere he got to, he made sure that he carried out his discipline and career. I've always said it many times that when your job or your business takes you into places, a couple of things should come to your mind. One, community of believers. Two, the work of the ministry. It's always key. Whenever I see anybody traveling anywhere, I say, come on, what's on your heart for whatever nation you're going to? I'll take pictures and come home, and then imagine you coming from a trip and all we see for pictures, and you brought chocolate and biscuits. No, that's NYSC, for example, the one we do in Nigeria, should be used profitably. You go and it becomes an opportunity for you. Some of our churches were planted by people who went for the same things. And they went there and did exactly what believers should do. Not that you just go and come back, do some evangelism just to fulfill all righteousness. Say they are born again. Where are they planted? The mosque. You have not tried. So you find the concept of elders, which we saw from Acts 15, and of course Acts 14, and all that, the elders. So this will come in again. So Paul's trip, and I must mention this, is this is again in the future teaching we're going to have. Paul's itinerary was not to make money. I've seen ministers say that the more they go around preaching, the more money they get. And I'm saying, whatever model they are following is not Paul's model. Paul was a traveling teacher and a traveling businessman. Hope that's very clear. Whatever model that is, it wasn't to make money, it wasn't to get honorariums. In fact, much of his traveling, he would take offerings from one church to help the poor in another church. It wasn't, an empowerment scheme of any sort. So that's quickly, And from Miletus, verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now the word elders again is a Jewish name, where you have the word presbyterian, used for those who are mature. So the concept here is mature. Of course the Jews will look at mature in age, which is why Jesus will pick Peter over the others. Peter was obviously more mature than the others, and of course took on that spiritual role equally. And then, this is now a spiritual tone. And when they come to me, he said unto them, you know that from the first day that I came unto you in Asia, after that the manner I've been with you all season, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, verse 19, and with many tears and temptation. I call this, in fact, what I put in my notes here, I said, this is a minister's conference. It's right in my notes here. I said, similar to 1st and 2nd Timothy. So, you will see 1st and 2nd Timothy here. The background of 1st and 2nd Timothy is what he addresses in this conference. So, we'll take it as it comes. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. So, house to house. So, we had the church in bits, in units, and also the what you can call the full congregation. Testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, theologians will call that vision 2020. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So this is core in Paul's message. And somewhere Luke is giving you Luke 24:47, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in Israel among all nations. Now behold, I go bound in the spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Why does he say that? Because he already told you that the Jews, had spread the word about him in 19. Save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. That means the first one he knew by what we call the inward witness, the second one by utterance. The Holy Ghost witnesses in every city. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the mercy which I receive of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the gospel, shall see my face no more. So he focuses on himself now, and he says, now, because he is their pastor, in that sense, he is their father and mentor, spiritually speaking. So he says, look at me. Okay? I have faced persecution. I have faced death experiences, near-death experiences. I'm still going to face. But I have taught you and not kept anything from you. It's like what he told Corinth. You know us, okay? You have seen us, And that's very key. In verse 26, therefore I take you to record today that I am pure from the blood of all. And so when he writes Timothy and says, you know my manner of life, this is what he's talking about. It's the same church. For I have not shown to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So having said that, okay, which is important, it models for us what we mention as a local church. He's the example. Is it making sense? He's the example. He's a pastor. He doesn't mention other apostles. He doesn't mention other ministers. He doesn't even mention Jesus. He says, look at me. I follow Jesus. I preached him. Take it therefore to yourselves. Then he says, and to all the flock. First time you are going to read this. All the flock. That is Moses in mind. Exodus 18, Exodus 2 and 3. The concept of shepherd. Over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which you have purchased with the blood of his own. This is a very, very technical text. Why is it so? Because it combines Jewish terms and non-Jewish terms. By using the word flock, is Jewish terms, it's not something known to the Gentile community. Jewish are the ones that had this nomadic herdsmen history. Then he says, overseers. And the word overseers there is where you have oversight. Where you have the word bishop. Episcopos, which is often used for governing of a city, a place, or a district. To feed the church of God, poimano or poimen, where you have pastor, which he has purchased with the blood of his own. This is very direct, that he says the shepherd of Israel is the governor in Gentile communities. You oversee lives. Shepherds in Israel are not overseeing animals. So which means that whilst they govern you as in coercion, and maybe tyrants, as tyrants, this is supposed to be done like a shepherd and a sheep. Sheep is innocent, sheep is to be tended properly and all of that. So he brings all that in view, and then he says, which he has purchased with the blood of his own. Paul is direct here, by using the word purchased with the blood of his own there, he gives us a theology that is pointed about the local church. The local church is a group of people who are purchased by the death of Jesus. It gives us a direct result of the death of Jesus, it changed lives, and also a congregation. For I know this, he says, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. This is critical. He gives his example, then he tells them realities. If you read the book of Revelation 2 and 3, you will see this is a fact. That the fact that God has started something doesn't mean it cannot be corrupted. Is that clear? Is that very clear? Because he said the Holy Ghost has made them overseers. Why would he say the Holy Ghost? Don't forget, I told you in Acts 19 to pay attention to verse 5. He laid hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them. Have you received the Holy Ghost? That was the beginning of that conversation. So you must read it together. So he says here that, and then I've said that wolves will come in. Of course, wolves is again typical of the nomadic lifestyle of Israel as a nation. Also of your own self shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. This is a warning. So a minister's conference will also include warnings. Paul did much of that in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn you, night and day, with what? Tears. The work of the gospel becomes, it's a solemn meeting here. I warned you with tears. You know, I said earlier that you find a tearful God, a tearful Savior, and of course, same as his own messengers, with tears. He says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which I told you that the word grace there deals with that all-encompassing work of God among the nations, which is able to build you up, which again is a past tense continuous phrase, and to give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. Why did he say that? He's saying that you have the same lot as Israel, the believing Israel now, as a nation. Now, critical things have coveted no man's silver and gold or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessity and to them that were with me. So he did it in Corinth, alright, Thessalonica, and Ephesus. We don't have much in Galatia because he spent little time. He was taken for dead. Came back, you know, with wounds and all that. But where he stayed longest, Ephesus, Corinth, not much in Thessalonica, but the truth is that it is clear that Paul's doctrine of a minister and working for a living was not optional. It was something he did as a matter of being faithful to the gospel. I think we need to be very clear on that. I know these are very touchy areas for people today, and I don't intend to make people feel bad, because I know that there are people who today got into the concept of full-time ministry, not out of any other reason, but dedication and consecration. So we have to be very careful not to assume that when somebody doesn't do anything for a living but preaches the gospel, maybe the person is greedy. No. I think that's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Again, it's a question of light and understanding. You know, but something is clear. It's not an option. It wasn't like, it's the way I feel. No. It's a core part of his doctrine. And Luke made it very clear to us. So we saw it in Acts 18 that it's something that he was doing, and not just him. He said, he made us see that, including Silas, including Timothy, you know, including Apollos. So you yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my disciples and those are with me. Not at any time did Paul say that when you have needs, go and pray. He didn't say it. He didn't teach it anywhere. There's nowhere you are going to find. Jesus did not say it. Paul did not teach it. Peter did not preach it. Do people pray for needs? Yeah. Is it biblical? Yes. But it is not a doctrine you can hold on to anywhere. I've showed you all things out that so labor you ought to support the weak and to remember the word of Lord Jesus. This is one of those areas that we don't know what he's referring to, but I submit that he's summarizing all Jesus said in, for example, Luke 6. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. So we have that practice of kneeling down. Jesus also did. They knelt down, you know, to pray, to worship. And those concepts of raising your hands, you won't find the concept of shaking your bum bum anywhere, or clapping. All those things that sometimes we feel, but it's okay. I can see someone say, but God can accommodate it, Abby. You know. Verse 37. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, which is part of their culture. Don't do that today. Sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. Don't find that some of them became heretics. Why do you have to send Timothy after crying? You know, it's okay. Why the tears just will. Okay, now we're now in charge, right? He's not coming back. You know, but showing you that his leaving is not abandoning authority. He sent Timothy back there, which means that there was a structure that, people argue about, no, nobody owns the church. Jesus owns the church. You see, I understand what you are trying to say, but I know what you do not say. God has put men over churches, and they will act like superintendents over them, as overseers. By using the word episcopos, overseer, it's a governmental statement. By using the word poimano, it's a shepherd statement. And Jesus used both. You know, the word bosco, ania, and the word poimano also in John 21. That you are going to rule and you are going to feed. You are going to rule and you are going to feed. So the local church cannot be abandoned to how we think, how we feel. No, there is authority and control. And whenever I use that word control, some people start to fidget. I don't know what their problem is. And they use remote control. They follow the traffic light. And they use the brakes. And they think that it's in church that no brake, no jam. No. There is control here. Paul is saying, I didn't look at someone's car outside and wanted to have it. So don't say silver and gold because you are not a woman. The cars could also be there. And you can see that this is a man who will be at work in the morning and teach in the evening. That's something to emulate. And it's also believed that he was a lecturer too, who just taught, you know, or a writer, sorry for that, who taught and wrote and all of that. And yet, this same person will be given to prayers, worship, fellowship, and intense teaching of the word. So Paul was a city man. A city man. And you could see the kind of imageries that he drew from. He drew from war. He called the minister and the Christian a soldier. He drew from buildings. He drew from agriculture. He drew from legal things. He talked about foundation and all of that. So, and which means that, you know, he had a wide expanse of knowledge with which he could make use of in teaching God's counsel and his word. So he lets the pastors know that they are shepherds, even though they are bishops. Today the word bishop has transmuted, but bishop simply means shepherd and pastor, or an elder, an overseer over a flock. Then he, you know, lets us see that the essence of, which is very key, that the work of the cross and the resurrection was to purchase a people or a local assembly. Very direct. Very straight. And Paul, why would Paul naturally say he may not see them anymore? Which objectively we found out that really this happened. If you have gone through his experiences and you have seen that, and you know, like I said yesterday, he relates a very honest appraisal of ministry. This is somebody who had been, you know, near-death experiences. So he knows that, well, if I'm eventually going to Rome, I must get to Rome. I must get to Jerusalem. He knows that, well, the cost of it, you know, might be my life. And that's what Jesus said, but you count the cost. And he said, I don't care, I'm counting my life there to myself. And, of course, this takes away the concept of thinking that lives, you know, some lives that are cut short in the course of the gospel is because maybe God, they didn't do the will of God. You know, there's that idea. And I remember this conversation I had someone in 2005, and I said, that thing is not just misleading, it's idolatry. Because there are people whose lives, I know people, for example, who abandoned, you know, many things that they were doing just to face the course of the gospel. And we don't in any way mock them for not enjoying the luxuries of life. It goes contrary to what we preach. Of course, the materialism gospel will not accept that, because it sees an end of the blessedness of God as, you know, being materially fortunate, which is ridiculous. You know, it's not anywhere found in scripture. So Paul here is having what I call a minister's conference. And for me, this forms a template that we should follow doggedly. Ephesus becomes two things to us. A template for how a church is planted and the emphasis. It gives us details. Saved, filled with the Holy Ghost, taught, ordained to ministry. Then taught to and warned. And then, you know, a continual emphasis. When things go bad, in 1 Timothy, he sends somebody again whom I consider to be the work of the pastor. He goes there and he brings order. So Timothy becomes a pastor of pastors, and he brings order in the church, and he says, no, teach them that they teach no other doctrine. So there's a part of that pastor that he goes to just insist on the teaching. I noticed that also in Revelation, the messengers were supposed to go and instill order. So the pastor is the one that brings order and orderliness, you know, into our belief system. One of the things the pastor does sometimes is that if he has seen a challenge, I remember a pastor said this in the 90s, that he had gone out, of course, and he came back then when he was going to ask me to give testimonies. That's how somebody got up and said that, last week I was going for a business meeting, I anointed the application. Eh? Just in a few weeks of leaving church and going on field, somebody else came and said, said there's trouble. He now, just like a pastor should do, he began to do a series on it. So I said, well, is that not reactionary? No, it's his flock. It's like saying you saw a mosquito and say, let's leave it. You know, don't, so I will not be reacting. or a snake and say, let's allow it so that it won't look like we're angry. Immediately, a pastor begins to teach along those lanes and those areas, you know, to, you know, ensure that the flock is well fed. So we see, because what we're going to go into now, the next chapters are more on Paul's judicial experiences. But I believe that systematically, Luke has given us a crescendo of the work. Ephesus. Is that very clear? You know, Ephesus was unique in 19. And then Ephesus was like the last call. That's the last call. And you discover that within that period, 1 Corinthians was written, 2 Corinthians was written, Romans had been written, Galatians, of course, Colossians, yeah, along the line, and Philippians, which would be the letters that we'll see in Acts 28, where he wrote them when he was behind bars. In Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians were written also earlier than that. And then 1 and 2 Timothy was way after that, when he was now released, and then he had some time of ministry, and he was now captured again. 1 Timothy had written that. 2 Timothy was when he faced the final onslaught, and he wrote like, look, I'm going to be offered like a drink, you know, I'm ready, you know. So the book of Acts gives you the background of those letters, and it's important to see that something prevalent. And if you don't do this in your study of the epistles of Paul, you are likely to miss out. Let me ask you, I mean, can we call persecution a major context of all the epistles? Huh? What about opposition? Apostasy? Yeah. A major context of it. So when you read those things, for example, when John is saying, whatever is born of God overcometh the world, and what's on your mind is collecting contracts, not knowing that what was going on was a false teaching. Because he was talking about those who came out from amongst them, those who confessed that Jesus is not raised from them. That's what he's talking about. But in your mind, you just say, what is the unifier? There's none. It's a belief system. And you know, today, we still face those false doctrine tendencies around us. So, the book of Acts is quite a rich study, because it gives the narratives of the things that were taught and said in the epistles. I'll see you in 15 minutes.